Well, please, if you have your Bibles, open them at Matthew chapter 7. It's a good thing to have your Bible open and check up on the preachers, because you never know if what they're saying is right or not, and you should always check it. The Bereans were noble because they did that, so it's a noble thing to do. Now, this miracle of Jesus is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8 as well as here in Luke. It's always helpful to remember when you're looking at the Gospels that they're written by completely different people for completely different reasons. So don't expect them to be exactly the same as each other, because they never will be. But the truth they contain will always be right, will always be accurate. Now, Matthew was writing his account of this episode in the life of Jesus for Jewish people. And so at the end of his account, you'll find a very serious warning to Jewish people at that time. And we're going to think about that at the end, because it's important we do so. But Luke was writing as a historian much later, and he was making inquiries and finding out things and putting it all together in a way that people could follow. So it won't be in exactly the same order. And the detail is so important. And so Luke's been writing, starting really, I mean, I know he started in chapter 1, but if you are to understand the Gospel of Luke, you need to sort of metaphorically keep a finger in chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, because that's when something really significant happens. Jesus goes back to Nazareth, to the synagogue where he'd grown up. And there he reveals himself as the Savior. But he reveals himself as the Savior who's come to show mercy. Because he quotes something from the prophet Isaiah, but he doesn't quote it all. He only quotes the part about God being merciful, about God being kind. He stops before he gets to the words that says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Because he's come to tell people that he will take the day of vengeance of God. And if they will trust him, they'll never have to take the day of vengeance of God. And so we get this picture of Jesus as a kind and compassionate man. There's a sort of a little contrast with John the Baptist, who's a bit fearsome. I can imagine John the Baptist with quite a big voice, actually. And, he stands up, he comes up here like I do, and he looks at you all and says, "You brood of vipers." That'd wake you all up, wouldn't it? And he gets a bit concerned when Jesus doesn't do the same. And so later on in Luke, we find John the Baptist sending some of his messengers to find out, "Are you the one that we should be expecting, or should we be looking for someone else?" Because Jesus is so compassionate. And Jesus says, "Look around. Look at the way people are healed, the sick are healed, and the kingdom of God is revealed." And I think John the Baptist knew then. Well, here we've got this account then of this unusual man. We're in Galilee. We're on the lakeside in the city of Capernaum. And that was the place that Jesus sort of made his base for quite a while. It was an important place. It was an important little seaport. And it had a detachment of Roman soldiers there. And in charge of the detachment was a centurion. Centurions were good soldiers. You didn't get to be a centurion without being a good soldier. It didn't mean that you were reckless or anything. On the contrary, centurions were taught to be very careful, not to risk their men unnecessarily, not to charge recklessly into battle, to act with wisdom and kindness towards their men. And so we know something about what this sort of man was. He was in the part of the detachment that had been sent to work with the Jews, with Herod Antipas. But he himself wouldn't have been a Jew. He would have been a Gentile. He might not even have been a Roman. He might have been a Roman, but he might not have been, because not all centurions were Romans. And there he was in Capernaum. And he's in Capernaum at the time that Jesus is in Capernaum and in that area. And all sorts of amazing things are happening. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples. So in the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's interesting, what we were just talking to the children about, isn't it? He picks his disciples. He tells them about blessings and curses. He tells them how Christians are to act and live. And we have an account here of what we call the Beatitudes. He tells them to love their enemies. He tells them not to have a judgmental spirit. And he's been teaching all these things near Capernaum. And I'm sure people were talking about it. And we know that the centurion had heard about it, because Luke tells us. Do you know, I wouldn't be surprised if Luke actually got this from the centurion himself. Perhaps he spoke to him. And the centurion had heard of Jesus, or heard of Jesus. So the message had gone out about this remarkable man. And the first thing I want to say this morning is we're introduced to a man who's searching for something. He's searching for something because he was a very unusual centurion in some ways. You know, we live in a time when we're constantly told that everyone is looking for the meaning of life. Oh, you know, strange, isn't it? I was reading in a book this morning, a book I got yesterday at the conference we were at. I was reading something this morning that apparently the comedian Lee Mack was on Desert Island Discs some years ago. And at the end of Desert Island Discs, you know, they say, what book would you like to take? But you get the Bible anyway. And he said, oh, I'm so glad that I'm getting the Bible. He said, I'm quite ashamed of myself, really. He said, here I am, a 40-odd-year-old man, and there have been Bibles around in my house all my life, and I've never read it yet. Being a comedian, he couldn't resist saying, can you imagine what it'd be like if an alien appeared from outer space and said to me, do you know the meaning of life? And I said to him, no, but I know there's a book that tells me about the meaning of life. It's called the Bible. It tells me about the beginning and the end and everything in between. But I haven't read it. Can you imagine that? It's embarrassing, isn't it? Have you read the Bible? I don't suppose this centurion had read much of the Bible, but he would have heard some of it. But I wonder if you're a person that you know there's someone out there that you need to be right with. Not another human being like you see around you here, but one who created the world that you live in. One who holds that world in the palm of his hand. One who says, you've rebelled against me, and you need to be right. And you can't do it yourself. But I've sent my son to do it for you. And you can have him. But you've never done it. You see, this man was searching for something. He'd probably been brought up, certainly in his days in the Roman army, he would be what's called polytheistic. That means he would have believed in lots of gods, not just one god, lots of gods. The Romans were really good at that. They had a god of the door lintel so that the door wouldn't fall on your head. So you would pray to the god of the door lintel. And some of their emperors, who were pretty horrible people, they made them gods after they died. And they prayed to them, and they made offerings to them. And this man clearly wasn't happy with all of that, because he seems to have been involved with the Jewish synagogue in some way. He seems to have been interested, because the Jewish religion was monotheistic, only one God. Now, they made enough mistakes, but they did believe there was only one God. And I think that this man would have been going to their synagogue on the Sabbath day, but he couldn't go and sit in the middle. All of you folks sitting in the middle here, you're okay, okay? You'd be all right in the synagogue. You could, because if you were part of the Jewish nation, you could sit down in the middle. But up on the sides, there would be an area that Gentiles could sit in. So they could listen to what was going on, but they could never be part of it. They could never be down in that part. They were separate from it. And I suspect this man had gone along there. And when he'd been there in the synagogue, he'd been listening, and he thought, this is interesting. Because what they would have done, they would have had scrolls, long scrolls, and those scrolls would contain what the books that we call the Old Testament. And those books would always be talking about God, the one true living God, the God who promised that he would send one to put right what had gone wrong in the beginning. And you can imagine this man listening to this and thinking, well, this is interesting. And beginning to think, I wonder if I can do something to sort myself out. And as he's there, he's looking around and he's thinking, well, this building's a bit tatty, isn't it? Falling down. My soldiers haven't got a lot to do. And some of them are engineers. I know. And he goes up to the leaders of the synagogue and he says, how would you like a new synagogue? So we go up to the leaders of our churches and say, how would you like a new church building, a really modern, up-to-date church building? And they say, well, no, we're very happy with our old tatty building. No, they wouldn't say that, would they? And they said, well, of course we would. So he built them a synagogue. Can you imagine that? He built them a new synagogue. But when they went into it, all the Jews went into the middle, and he was sat up on the side, because he could never be in there. He was always cut off from that. And I imagine that he felt that he was cut off from God. And he was looking for how could he be right with God. He was a lovely man, wasn't he? I love reading this story because I just think what a lovely man he was. If you know a bit about the history of that time, to hear that this was a Roman centurion who really loved one of his slaves would have been almost unique. Slaves in the time of the Roman Empire, now let's not overstate this because many slaves got quite important jobs. But actually, slaves were regarded as disposable. There was one Roman sage, wise man, whatever, who wrote for Roman farmers. He wrote a guidebook for Roman farmers. And he said to them, every year at the end of the year, go through all your tools and everything that's broken or old, chuck it away. And by the way, do the same with your slaves. Just chuck them away. That's how they thought about them, like a utensil. But this man, we're told, he valued him highly, and he was ill and about to die. So he was a caring man. Actually, the original language says the servant was very dear to him. And he's heard about Jesus. So what's he going to do? And the question I want to ask you before we move on to the next point is, are you a bit like him? You're searching for something, but you're not quite sure what. You know you need to be right with God. You come to church, Maybe you even give to the church funds and to good causes. But still, you know, you're not right with God. You have no peace that you're right with God. You feel apart from those others in the church who you know. You don't. You know they've got something you haven't got, and you're looking for it. Well, look at this man and think about what he does now. He's heard of Jesus. So what he does, he begins to engage with Jesus. There's an interesting progress in the way he engages with him. Think about it. First of all, he's heard about him, but clearly he hasn't met him. He doesn't know him. He doesn't think he can just go and see him. So the first thing he does is he goes to people who've got a good opinion of himself, of the centurion, these elders of the synagogue. Well, they've got a good opinion of him. He's just built them a new building. They think the world of him. What a good bloke he is, yeah. Mind you, I have a little smile when I read this part of the story because I can't imagine the elders of the synagogue relished going to Jesus because generally they didn't like Jesus. But what could they do? Here comes this centurion who's built them a new synagogue and he says, hey, lads, can you do me a favor? My servant's really ill and he's going to die. And I hear this Jesus is nearby. Well, I'm not a Jew, you are. Could you go and ask him if he could come and see to my sermon? Well, I can imagine that. It must have been pretty difficult, but they had to go, didn't they? They couldn't get out of it because of all the good he'd done for them. So he thinks of those who have a good opinion of him. And they go to this, to Jesus. They go to find Jesus, which tells me that he must be pretty close by. And they go to find him, and it's lovely what they say, don't they? Listen to what they say. Verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. He deserves it. So come on, come and help him. Now what they actually say is this man is worthy of you doing this for him. Now it's important that we understand that because something is happening to this man who they say is worthy. He's sitting there, and you have to imagine this, but I suspect it's true. He's sitting there in a room with this servant, this slave, who is dying. A matter of life and death. And as he's sitting there, he's thinking, what have I done? How could I ask this Jesus to come here? I'm not worthy. Isn't that interesting? They're all saying he's worthy, and he's thinking to himself, no, I'm not. I'm not worthy. All that I've heard about this Jesus is that he tells people how to be right with God. He tells them how they should live. And I don't live like that. I don't even know this God properly yet. I'm not worthy. He can't come here. And so, in simple terms, he realizes that he is a sinner and a rebel against God. And you know, nobody ever comes to Jesus completely until they realize that they're a sinner and a rebel against God. Because it's at that point that you know you're not worthy and you can't do anything to save yourself. You need someone to do it for you because you can never offer anything to God that will be acceptable to him. He's perfect. And eventually, he sends some friends. He says, don't worry about the Jewish leaders now. You're my friends. You go and tell him. And this is what I want you to say to him. Lord, Don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He sends this message. And that leads us to the third thing, a man finding his Savior. A man finding his Savior. We've seen a man searching for something. We've seen a man beginning to engage with Jesus Christ as the true Savior. And now we find a man who has found his Savior, because these words tell us that he knew who he was dealing with and he believed in him. Do you understand that? That's what he's saying here. Now, many of us start off, I'm sure this is true, many of us start off in our Christian experience knowing that we're not right with God and hoping someone will help us to get right with God. And some of us are privileged to grow up in Christian homes and our parents pray for us, and that's a real privilege and a wonderful thing. But sometimes when we're thinking about Christianity, we're hoping our parents will put in a good word for us. Or perhaps we hope the pastor will put in a good word for us. Or if, like me, you grew up in a Catholic church, you hope the priest will put in a good word for you. We want someone to do it for us. And then the Bible comes to us and says, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, no one else. And suddenly that's what this man recognizes, isn't it? I don't need the elders. I don't even need my friends. I need Jesus to do something. And so he says these wonderful words. He says, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy. You just need to say the word, because you can do it. Now, do you see that? It's like, I sometimes get it on my phone, this little icon comes up of wheels with cogs. I don't know whether you get them on your phone, and it starts, the cogs start knitting together and going around. When I first started work, my first job was in a steelworks. I mean, in those days, in 1966, they must have been pretty mad to put a 16-year-old in charge of this enormous machine that moved 20 tons of steel bars. But they did. And I had these little buttons, and I could press these buttons, and suddenly all these cogs would fit in together, and the machine would start to lift up and down and move the bars and shake them into order until they were all nicely lined up. And then they would roll down one after the other into what was called a four-face wave grinding machine. I can remember it to this day. But those cogs, if they didn't mesh, nothing happened. The cogs had to mesh for something to happen. And in our brains, our tiny little minds, something has to mesh together as God, by his Holy Spirit, comes to us, and suddenly we realize this is true. This is true. Up to now, we've thought, nah, I'm not sure that's true. But suddenly we know it is true. And this man knew that it was true. What he'd heard about Jesus, he knew it was true. And he said to him, you only need to say the word. Now, there's a few words there. But you know what those few words mean? They mean, you're God the Creator. That's what they mean. God spoke creation into being. He's the only one who could do it. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And this man says to Jesus, you're God. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And he even gave a little explanation for our benefit, because it wasn't for Jesus' benefit, it was for ours. I'm an officer. I know when I've got soldiers, I tell this one, to go, and he goes, and that one to come, and he comes, and that one to do this, and he does it, because I'm in charge. What's this man saying to Jesus? You're in charge. You only need to say the word, and my servant will be healed. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. The Apostle Paul said, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This man, sitting in his room by the bed of his dying servant, had a light shine into his mind, and he saw Jesus. And he saw in Jesus the glory of God. And he was saved. I've no doubt that this man was saved. What a wonderful thing this is. Not only was his servant healed, he was. Jesus said, I haven't come across faith like this in the whole of Israel. All you Jews, you've got all this stuff, you've got all this background, you've been in church all your life, you've heard the Bible preached, and you haven't believed. This man believes. How amazing is that? How astonishing. He believes, and he demonstrates he believes. He shows it. He says, you don't need to come. Just say the word. Have you got faith like that? You know, some people say, well, if God would only show me, if God would only do a miracle, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. This man didn't see a miracle, did he? When he said to Jesus, just say the word, he hadn't seen any miracles at that point. He just believed. And you need to take hold of Jesus Christ as your Savior. God offers him to you. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Do what he says. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. Trust me. Cast yourself on me. Don't trust yourself. He said to a man paralyzed lying on a bed, son, your sins are forgiven. I'm still paralyzed. No. Get up. Pick up your bed and go home. And he did. And he says to you, in all your sin, and you know it, they might be respectable sins. There's lots of respectable sins, you know. There's the bad sins that we all talk about. There's lots of respectable sins. Envy and jealousy and pride. And, well, you could write a whole list of them. He says to you, come to me. Trust me. And my righteousness, my perfection, the only one who never sinned, will be counted as yours. When God looks at you, he'll see me. How fantastic is that? How fantastic is that? God never sees me anymore. He sees Jesus. Doesn't see me with all my sins and failings and rottenness. He sees Jesus. And it's just a wonderful picture. And this Roman, God never saw him as a Roman centurion anymore. He saw Jesus in him. Christ in me, the hope of glory, the only hope of glory. But let me finish very quickly. In Matthew there was something included that we need to take an account of. So I'm just going to read these verses and comment very briefly. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Then he carried on. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed. Do you see that warning Jesus gave? It was a warning given to people who should have known better. He said, "You've had every opportunity. And I'm telling you, you think you're the only ones that are going to be there. But I'm telling you, there's going to be multitudes from the east and the west. They're going to come from all over the world. There will even be people from Ashford in Kent who will be there. And you won't be, because they believed and you didn't." And I want to say to you as I finish, will you be there because you believed? Let's pray. Father, be merciful. Pour out your grace upon us in this place now. And grant that everyone here might look at Jesus and say, "Lord, say the word and I will be right with God for eternity. And I will trust you. Jesus, I will trust you. Trust you with my soul." May it be so for all of us. For your name's sake. Amen.